Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. I want to focus our attention this morning for just a few minutes on verse 10 of Colossians chapter 2. Do you have your Bibles open there? Colossians 2 and verse 10. Remember, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, from beginning to end of the book of Colossians, is presenting Jesus Christ in all His glory. And so he spends these first few chapters, chapters 1 and 2, describing the person of Christ and His nature. And then he makes these bold statements in verses 9 and 10. So in verse 9, he says this, "For in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And it's an amazing statement about who Christ is. "And just as Christ is completely God, as much as we believe this," the Apostle Paul presents this next truth in verse 10. And it's this truth, that you're complete in Him. So verse 10, he writes it this way, "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." What does it mean to be complete in Him? I want us to spend our time in here this morning in this passage of Scripture considering this truth, that a relationship with Jesus Christ makes an incomplete person complete. If the Apostle Paul says, when you became a Christian, verse 10, and you became complete in Christ, there is something that is implied. That something is rather obvious, isn't it? Before you became a Christian, you were incomplete. That's right. There was something missing. You understand the concept of incompletion, don't you? For example, there'll be a lot of you who watch football games today, and you'll hear the announcer call an incomplete pass. You understand that. Or maybe you remember this from your grade school days gone by, when you got an incomplete on a report card. Or maybe you've looked at a person and said, that person who is single is now incomplete. When you talk about someone, something, some concept being incomplete, what are you saying? The similarity, the common thought is this: there is something that's missing. So, for example, incomplete pass, what's missing? The ball and the receiver. Incomplete grade, what's missing? Some assignment that didn't get accomplished. If you say an incomplete person, what's missing? The person that'll make that individual complete, a spouse, a mate. So I have a friend who likes to remind me of this often. And speaking of my wife, he says to me, "Mike, without Brenda, you would be a shell of a man." And he's right. I would be incomplete without her. The Apostle Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2 that people, before they became believers, were incomplete. And you know, that's a concept that is throughout the Scriptures. How were people incomplete before Christ? Why would someone need to come to Christ? In what way does He complete people? When you hear people say this kind of thing, you know, "I've been searching for something. I've been looking for something in my life. I've wanted something. I don't really know what it is." What is that? The Bible presents this truth, that that thing that's missing is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to consider a few things. How are people incomplete? Here's one thought. People are incomplete spiritually. Why? Because they are out of touch with God. So Galatians 4:8 puts it this way, "But then indeed, when you did not know God," what happened? "You served those which by nature are not gods, and you were spiritually incomplete." Before you became a Christian, if there was a time in your life when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and we use all kinds of terminology for that, right? You were saved. You were born again. You were converted. Whatever the terminology you want to use, you asked Jesus Christ into your heart, whatever that is. The Bible says before that time, you were spiritually incomplete. How is that? You were not in touch with God. You had no communication with Him. There was no relationship to Him. There was a great gulf between the two of you. And it was so severe that instead of serving and worshiping God, you were servicing and worshiping other gods. which in fact are not really God's. That's what Galatians 4 teaches. People are incomplete. How so? People are incomplete morally in this, because they lack the final standard of conduct, which is the will of God. The Bible says this in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God. Here are people who say, I know the true God. They profess to know God. But in works, they deny Him. And they're abominable. They're disobedient. They're disqualified for everything. They are incomplete morally. Why is that? Because they lack the final standard of conduct. What is the final standard of conduct? The final standard of conduct is always the will of God. So you see people who don't seem to have a real understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And you scratch your head and you say, well, how could someone do that kind of thing and it not bother their conscience? You ask that question as you read the newspaper or watch the news or look at the own behavior in your own children or your grandchildren. What's the problem? The problem is this. Men without Jesus Christ are incomplete morally. They have nothing by which to judge anything except for themselves, and that self is always varying. How else are men incomplete? The Scriptures go on to say this in Judges 17:6 about that moral concept, that in those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. But people are also incomplete this way. People are incomplete mentally. So what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. Not that people don't have the capacity to learn. I'm not talking about IQs, that when you become a Christian, automatically your IQs jumps 50 points. That's not what I mean. Nor does it mean when you become a Christian that your IQ drops 50 points. When the Scriptures say you are incomplete mentally, this is what we're talking about. Sin has so damaged permanently my reasoning power, I cannot understand spiritual truths. Do you know the Bible teaches that? Do you know what the Bible teaches? Without Jesus Christ, it is impossible for any person to understand the Bible. So when someone says to you, well, listen, I open the Bible and I just don't understand that. You know what your response should be? Well, of course not. Because you lack the key component which will make it possible for you to understand the Scriptures. What is that key component? That key component is the person of Jesus Christ. He makes that possible. So the Scriptures say, the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Scriptures say this. But the natural man, the person who is without Christ, the unsaved man, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. Sin has so damaged his thinking permanently that he cannot understand spiritual truths. So what happens to him? He doesn't know them. Because those things are discerned spiritually. Man is incomplete. But something happens. When a person is saved, that phrase that we use, when he establishes a relationship with Jesus Christ, a great change takes place and makes that incomplete person complete. Let me see if I can help you understand this. Do you remember all of the illustrations, the stories in the Gospels about when Jesus Christ healed someone? You remember those stories? Blind men see. People who are lame walk. People who are dismembered have that dismembered item placed back on their bodies and it functions just like it did before. People who have the incurable disease of leprosy are made, as what the Scriptures say, quote, white as snow. Dead men come out of graves. Sick people gain their health. And on and on and on and on and on. Question for you. When those people are healed physically, is it a complete healing or partial? Let me ask you something. Do you remember the story in the first part of the Gospel of Mark, where the Bible says these four friends lift off the roof and they drop their friend down through the roof? Do you remember that story? Maybe you're not aware of it. The Bible talks about these four friends who have a friend who is crippled. They lift up his bed. They can't walk in through the door because there's so many people in the place they can't get to Jesus. But they know he's in their town. So the Bible says they lift off the roof partitions, whatever the roof is made of. They lift it up and they literally drop this man, suspend him down before Christ to the ground. And Jesus Christ says to him, "Rise up and walk." And he does. And as he leaves the building, you know what the Bible says about him? That he goes away leaping and running. You see, when people were healed in the Scriptures, they were physically complete in their healing. So when that servant who got his ear chopped off by Peter, and Christ put it back on his head, it wasn't just a figure that looked like an ear now, and he wasn't an odd person in public anymore. His ear actually worked. He was complete. So Matthew chapter 15 tells us this. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. What I'm saying to you is this. Just as Christ makes physically incomplete people whole physically, he makes those who are incomplete spiritually, morally, mentally complete as well. And he does that at the point of salvation. And that means something. It means this. It means you don't need anything else but Christ. And so this thought should flow into your head that Christianity is an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Christ. I don't need anything else but him. That's all I need. And he will supply every need I have, all of them. You know, we talk about having a relationship with Christ. You hear me say that regularly. If you listen to Christian radio at all or watch Christian television programs, you'll hear that phrase, relationship with Christ, come up again and again and again. Where does that come from? Does the Bible say anywhere in the New Testament have a relationship with Christ? No, you don't find that phrase. So where does it come from? Let's go back to our Colossians passage. So here you are in verse 10. Do you see this phrase? And you are complete in the next two words, in him. Do you see the phrase in him in your Bible? That is a very, very huge phrase. This is a living example of big things coming in small packages. There are tremendous theological ideas that come from this concept of in him. As a matter of fact, those who do these kinds of number crunching have said this, that the Apostle Paul has used this phrase in him or something very similar to it, something connected to it, more than 200 times in his writings. That ought to tell you something. This has meaning. This has significance. As a matter of fact, in all 13 books except the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul uses this concept of in him. But you know what is true? He never actually tells us what the concept in him means. He assumes that you just understand it when you read it. You say, but I don't. I don't know what that means. Help me with it. The Apostle Paul helps it with us a little bit in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. You see the word mystery there in your Bibles? You know what he's describing? He's describing this relationship of believers to himself. So Paul writes to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is this mystery? Christ in you. Here's what we know. When we see that phrase, in him, Christ in you, when we see those kinds of phrases, we know this, that a person who has placed faith in Christ is connected to Jesus Christ in a very real way. And so these are truths. Jesus Christ is in them. That is true. He takes up residence in them. His life is in them. So too, every Christian is in him. The believer's residence is in Him. The believer's life is in Him. You say, Pastor, I'm still not getting it. All right, let me see if I can help you a little bit. Do you remember a verse that we've talked about on a fairly regular occasion? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. A verse that's familiar to you. The Bible says this, therefore, if anyone is, here's our phrase, in Christ. If anyone has this relationship with Christ, if anyone is connected with Him, if anyone is unified with Him, if there is this union of beings, He and I are somehow merged organically together, if that's me, then here's what should be true of me. I should be a new creation. I have a question for you. In what sense? In what way are new creations new? When you became a Christian, did you change anatomically? No, not at all. We didn't become thinner or stronger or get more hair or any of the things. We didn't change anatomically. That did not happen. So He's not talking about that new kind of creation. So what is He exactly talking about? To understand that, we've got to pick up the verses. Why don't you take your Bibles and open to that 2 Corinthians passage and look at the verses that surround this one. I know you're familiar with verse 17, but are you familiar with the verses that lead up to it? In chapter 5, excuse me. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, the Bible says this, and He, that's Christ, died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Do you see verse 15? Verse 15 talks about what you used to look like. A person who is a new creature is so because his life is no longer self-centered. Do you see that phrase, those four words in verse 15? No longer for themselves. That's how people live apart from Christ. They live entirely for themselves. But the Bible says when you were connected with Christ, when you were saved, when you became a part of Him and He a part of you, a new creation emerged. Something totally different. Not in any way like what it was before. Something totally, completely brand new. And it doesn't necessarily look any different on the outside, but it emerged as something completely different. And what is this completely different thing? This completely different thing is no longer self-centered. He is now Christ-centered. That's the new creation. And so we might think of it this way, as a lordship idea. That when I became a creature of God's work, God created me new. Before that, I was an old creature who lived for myself. That's what I did. But something amazing happened. I was changed. And out emerged a brand new creature that is Christ-centered. So therefore, verse 16, we don't regard anyone to the flesh anymore. We think of them differently. Even though we have known Christ in the flesh, we don't think of Him this way anymore. And so we don't think of Christian people in their fleshly sense anymore. We think of them as this new creation. And this new creation is epitomized by one concept. They are Christ-centered. So when you see that phrase, in Him, new creation, in Him, some 200 times in Paul's writing, here's what you should be thinking. That kind of person is a Christ-centered person. Someone who is in Him is Christ-centered. He's Christocentric in his thinking, to use a big word. He looks to Christ for his focus. He looks to Christ for his direction. He has become his sovereign. He has become his Lord. And this is an issue of lordship. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't happen all at once, and you would be right. So when we go back, take us back one, Dan, if you would, please. When we go back to verse 17, we get this idea, all things have become new. And the concept is this, that they started at one point and they are continuing to become new all along the line. And you would be right. It is foolish to think that when a person first accepts Christ, that they must immediately and forevermore be under Him as sovereign, that they would understand all of that. That is foolish. But there's something that is equally as foolish. It is as equally foolish to think this, that you can accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior and not accept Him as God or as Lord of your life. That is a foolish thought. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible connects the two together hand in hand. If you are a new creation, with that new creation comes this. With that new creation comes a concept of Jesus Christ as Lord. Don't miss that, my friends. Because that has tremendous significance. Don't miss that. If Jesus Christ is in you, you are a new creation. You no longer live for yourself. So I would say this to you, that we can make a very strong case that people who do not recognize the lordship of Christ are not in Him. Let me say that again. We can make a very strong case that people who do not recognize the lordship of Christ are not in Him. If they are not in Him, there is no relationship with Him. If there is no relationship with Him, there is no salvation. Pastor, sounds an awful lot to me like you're preaching something called lordship salvation. No, I'm not. Here's what I'm saying to you. I am saying to you this, that you cannot simply say, Jesus Christ, come into my heart and live as if He never did. That is the whole concept of the book of James. The book of James is clear in that teaching. That once you accept Jesus Christ, something dramatic takes place in your life. And out from that relationship emerges a new creature. And that new creature is Christ-centered. Will we all at times abandon our Savior? Will we all at times reject His sovereignty? The answer to that is yes. But my friends, a person who always, who openly says, hey, I've been saved, but Christ has no sovereignty over me, I think you can make a very strong case that in that individual there is no salvation. So when we talk about someone who is in Him, we're talking about one person who is a new creature. He has a Christ-centered focus. Well, Pastor, how can that happen? Because verse 15 of 2 Corinthians says, all men live to themselves. How can that happen? Let me bring you back now to Colossians chapter 2. And I want us to center our thinking for the remainder of our time on one key concept, and that is this. You died with Him. So verses 11 and 12 teach us this truth. And though the words died with Him do not appear in this, there are some other words that appeared. So let me point them out to you in your Bibles. Do you see in verse 11... and in verse 12, the concepts of buried, the concept of raised, that implies death, does it not? Sure it does. You died with Him. You say, what do you mean by died with Him? Well, the Bible helps us with that. Stay there in Colossians chapter 2, but let me show you Romans chapter 6 here real quick. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible teaches us this. The Apostle Paul, covering a very similar concept, says this, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How is that possible? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. You died with Him. and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Do you know what the Bible is teaching here? The Bible is teaching that in this way you shared in the death experience of Jesus Christ. When He literally died, your sin nature died that way, as that day as well. When you accepted Jesus Christ, just as Christ's death was permanent and real, so the death of your sin nature is also. So when Christ died, those who place faith in Him no longer are dominated by their sin natures. Why? Because it's dead. That's the whole concept of being dead. It's not subject to any stimuli. You can poke a dead person. You can hit a dead person. You can do whatever you want to that dead individual. He does not respond because he's dead. By the same token, our sin natures are dead too. So 2:11 says this here in your Bibles. In Him also were you circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's the concept. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You died to it. Now let's talk about something. You see that word circumcision there? That almost seems impolite to talk about in public, doesn't it? Yet the Bible does. And so we as pastors sometimes get to talk about impolite things. You know, really, any honest man, there probably is just about every other subject in the world he would rather discuss than this one. But the Bible talks about this. And it has huge meaning to us. Let's talk about it just a minute. Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to the people in Colossae because they have all kinds of wrong thinking about Christ. And they had wrong thinking about what their responsibility to the Jewish law was. So there must have been some people here saying this. You'll remember that Jews had to be circumcised. Let me give you a little bit of help. On the eighth day after a young boy was born, he is circumcised. That's Leviticus chapter 12. What does it do? That's a sign of something. It's a sign that he belongs to a certain group of people, Genesis 17. And that group of people is a people called Jews. So throughout the history, there are two thoughts about what this circumcision means as it relates to people, Jewish men specifically. Here's the first one. Throughout Israel history, this has been the first thought, that circumcision alone was enough to save, since it granted membership in the nation. That alone was enough to save, but that's a wrong view. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In Romans 2:25, he says this, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Listen, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So it can't be that. It can't be the simple fact that someone has experienced a medical procedure that makes him saved. It can't be that. There's something more here. Here's the second view. The second view recognizes this, that circumcision was the only outward demonstration that man was born sinful and needed cleansing. What happens in circumcision? You have the cutting away of the foreskin of the reproductive organ of a man. Now think about that a second. That is the deepest example of the need of cleansing for all mankind. Think about it. Because every person who was ever born into this world, save Jesus Christ, is a product of procreation of a man. Every one of them. And every one of those people is in need of a spiritual circumcision. Every one of them. Now hang with me. I know this is heavy stuff, but it's important. It is not the act of procreation that's the problem. The problem is the result of the act, the human life that comes from that. That's the problem. That human life is tainted permanently unless something major happens. What is that something major that needs to happen? That something major that needs to happen, according to Colossians chapter 2, is a circumcision of Christ. So look how the verse puts it in verse 11. A circumcision made without hands. This is what God is after. So in the Old Testament, you see this concept of a circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah 4:4 talks about it. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 talks about it. And the Apostle Paul talks about it again in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. He says this, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart." What is the purpose of circumcision? The purpose of circumcision is to remove the sinful dominance of the flesh. That's what's going on here. Very graphic terms. But when the Apostle Paul says in Him, that union with Him, when you died with Him, that part of your person that is sinful was removed. Do you see the phrase in verse 11, putting away? It literally means to strip off. You know what it's like? It'd be like walking up to a person, grabbing them by the back of the shirt and just yanking and stripping the clothing off. That's the concept. When Jesus Christ took away from you via a spiritual circumcision, the sinful part of your person, He stripped it away. Never to come back again. But I don't know if you know how dominant that sinful nature is. You see, this had to happen if there was going to be a relationship with Christ that made you a complete person. How serious was this? Colossians 2 verse 13 says this, "And you, being dead in your trespasses," all the acts that you did, every deed that you did was sinful. So Isaiah puts it this way, that all our righteous deeds were nothing but filthy rags. And the psalmist writes this, that even the plowing of the wicked is sinful. Everything that I did was permanently tainted by this sinful nature. And not only that, not only was it the acts, but look, the uncircumcision of my flesh. Every part of my being was completely and totally corrupted, so that there was nothing that I could do, nothing about me that was not ruined by sin. You see, really, my friends, before I came to Christ, and may I say this, before you came to Christ, you were in pretty sad shape. You were ruined. You were dead in trespasses. But something happened. When you were saved, that old nature died. Your heart was circumcised. Christ stripped away that old nature, that reprehensible nature opposed to God and living for self, was literally killed or crucified, Romans 6 tells us. No longer was life lived under the dominion of sin. You know what a Christian is? A Christian is a person who becomes identified with a new kind of life in which sinful flesh no longer has authority. That's what it means to be in Him. It is a Christ-centered way of thinking that is made possible because your sinful nature has been crucified and died. You say, "Well, Pastor, I sure don't feel like that. Man, I have those sins, as Hebrew talks about, which so easily beset me. The Scriptures tell me, be anxious for nothing. And yet I go day after day after day worrying about this and about that. I struggle with this personal area, with that personal area. What's my problem? Did I not get completely rid of that sinful nature? Is it not completely killed in me?" No. Because a relationship with Christ makes an incomplete person complete. The Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, he says this, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." This is a thinking process that begins the activity. I am going to determine that this is a true thing. I am dead to sin. That's where it starts. I mean, think about it. Don't the vast majority of sinful things that you give into start in your own thinking? I deserve this. I want this. I need this. I should have this. Why don't I have this? I sure would like that. Woe is me. I don't have enough. My health isn't great. God must not care about me. I'm going to worry about that all day. And on and on and on and on and on. It all begins right here. So the Apostle Paul says, stop doing that and instead consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Don't think that way anymore, but think this way. Think I'm alive to God. I don't have to serve sin. I get to serve God. That's the concept of Romans chapter 6. And how did all this happen? Verses 11 and 12 tell us this, that it all happened by faith. So you see the last sentence there? Through faith. That's how it all happened. You didn't do anything to make this nature go away. It was done for you. And that means something. Every outward rite is unnecessary for the believer. Every one of them. Therefore, no first communion is necessary for a person to be right with God. No baptism is necessary for a person to have relationship with Jesus Christ. No outward rite, no outward thing makes a person related to Jesus Christ. There is no need for confirmation. That's not going to make you have a relationship with Christ. There's no need to adhere to any sacrament. This was all done for you. It's through faith in the working of God. You know what that means? That means you can live righteously. You can do this. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's a fight. Yes, you will fight that flesh who wants to get up and live again. But it only lives as you choose to allow it to live. That's the only way that it lives. You can live righteously. And that means some wonderful things. And we'll finish up with these last two thoughts. It means this. You have been forgiven. So verse 13 tells us this. And you died. You were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. But look what he did. He made you alive together with him. And then he did something for you. He forgave you all your trespasses. Every single one of them. And think about them. That's a pretty long list, isn't it? This is a whole lot bigger than Santa's naughty or nice list. That list goes on and on and on and on. And it's not like it's stopping. He forgave you all your trespasses. You're complete in that. Look in these verses, will you please? Look at those words, having. You see it repeated again and again and again. It's in verse 13. It's in verse 14. It's in verse 15. He's forgiven. He's having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us. This thing was standing over as our enemy. Not only was it our judge, it was our enemy. And we could not fulfill any of it. We sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. And he took it out of the way. How did he do it? He nailed it to the cross. This is what he did for you. You know what that means? You're complete in him. You can live Christ-centered because you are in him. And let's finish with this thought. You've been liberated by him. Verse 15. What a great verse. Look with this other last having word. He has disarmed principalities and powers. Do you remember that verse in Ephesians chapter 6? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Would you look at what this verse says? Those powers that are cultural have no power over you. They are disarmed. Their arms were taken away by Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? That means you can live righteously in a godless world. You're complete in Him. My friends, there is never occasion for me or you to say, I can't do what the Bible asks. There is never occasion to say, well, I cannot live for Jesus Christ. Because the whole concept of a relationship with Jesus is this: He makes incomplete people complete. And that's the truth that you need. Therefore, He should be your Lord. You're complete in Him. He's done everything possible. He's done everything necessary to change your incomplete status. So live that way. John Calvin, you remember his name, don't you? Calvin, that great reformer of days gone by, said this, quote, "There are in Him," that is Jesus, "there are in Jesus Christ resources from which we may be filled, that nothing be wanting in us or lacking in us." You're complete in Him. You can do everything He prompts you to do. You can live righteously. Your sins have been forgiven. There is no power which has dominion over you. All of those are disarmed. You can live Christ-centered lives. You don't have to live self-centered lives. You know what? It is true that few believers, maybe some believers, possess or enjoy all that Christ has done for them. But you can enjoy that by submitting to the complete lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's to that that I call you to today. As Paul said of those Colossian people, may it be true of each of you here this morning, may you be complete in Him.